On the notices, you'll notice that I've put on that I'm doing a jazz night in Oxford this evening. Just wanted to let you know that about that, so you're aware of other ministries that I'm involved in and can be praying for it. I'd really appreciate your prayers for that this evening. I think it's a good event, but without the Lord's work involved in it, it's useless. So please do be praying for that this evening. We're over at Trinity Church, Oxford, so appreciate your prayers. Last night, I got a text, yesterday morning, I got a text from a friend who just watched the rugby, and he said, good luck topping that with your sermon tomorrow. To which I responded, well, if anything can top the rugby, it's God's word. And that's why we're here this morning, and it's lovely to see many of our South African contingent here this morning, missing the rugby, but hey, it's just a leather ball being chucked around a field. What we have here is God's word, so that's why we're here, that's why we meet, and it's wonderful to spend some time now looking at his word. So let's pray together and ask him that he will speak through that word now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you that we can come together to hear you speak to us. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that through him you make yourself known to us, Lord. And as we listen to your word now, we do pray that you would indeed speak to every single one of us. You speak into all of our situations, different situations, different struggles, different joys. But we praise you that you can speak into those situations and you can draw us closer to you. And we pray you would do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Right. Misplaced my clicker. Where's that gone? Oh, there we go. Thank you. Great. Okay. The last couple of years, we've been blessed to go on holiday with my parents to this lovely French villa down in the south of France, which has a swimming pool. And our older three have really enjoyed spending the week diving into the pool, splashing around, having a great fun. But Toby is not convinced. He can't swim yet, and he's got a bit of a fear of the swimming pool. And as much as we try to encourage him, as much as he sees the fun of his brothers and sisters getting into the pool, as often as we try to kind of just coax him in, he's not convinced. He doesn't trust us that it's that it is fun, that actually he'll be fine and he'll be safe. And sometimes, in a similar way, we don't trust God, do we? Despite knowing who he is, knowing how much he loves us, and the fact that he is sovereign over the whole of creation, we doubt. And we doubt that he can help us in the nitty-gritty of life. We doubt that he can speak into our sufferings. And we hold back from giving him our all. We hold back from trusting him with our whole hearts. And so we miss out on the joy of living for him fully. Well, this is what we're going to consider in this next episode of Moses' life here in chapter 4 of Exodus. Last time, we saw that God comes down and speaks so that we can know him as our awesome rescuer. And we saw that as God speaks, he reminds us of who he is. He defines who he is. And he reveals that he wants to be known. And that if we want to know God, we have to listen to him. And we saw wonderfully that that is fulfilled in Jesus. But as we pick it up back in chapter 4, we see Moses is still reluctant. God is asking him to go back to Egypt. But as we know, Moses is not in a good place right now. Last time out in Egypt, he messed up. He proved he was no match for Pharaoh, and he's certainly in no rush to head back there. And so he has a list of excuses for God. What's behind this? What are behind his excuses? Well, it seems Moses doesn't want to put himself in a position where he's going to look stupid. What God's asking him to do puts him in a vulnerable position. He'll be openly mocked and ridiculed, potentially. Don't forget, you know, what happened to him last time he was there. He left Egypt in disgrace. At root, he's valuing people's opinions of him over his relationship with God. And this is all the more incredible because God is there speaking to him from a bush that is on fire but not burning up. Do you remember that? He's just revealed who he is. He says, I am the great I am. And he's declared he is sovereign over the future. He's told him what's going to happen, that that future is secure, that that victory is secure. And Moses' response is, what if they don't believe me? What if they don't believe me? He's basically saying, okay, let's say I'm convinced, but they won't be. Moses is not in awe of God because he's more concerned with his own reputation. He shows a disobedience to God through a lack of right fear and awe of him because of a lack of faith. He's not convinced that God can pull it off. He's not convinced the people will believe him. So rather than align himself with the great I am, he shrinks back. But through all this, we're going to see that God shows immeasurable patience and grace in pursuit of faithful obedience from his people. God is patient and merciful, and he provides exactly what Moses and his people need, a sign of his power. So verse 2, have a look down. Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. He said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. Now, I'm sure those of you who, like me, have a fear of snakes can completely understand this. There's a snake in front of me, and it seems that this is no little grass snake. You know, Moses will have seen a few snakes in his time out in the wilderness. I'm imagining this is something a little more scary. He knows how dangerous his snake, and so he runs. He runs off. But then God says to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. Now, again, I'm no snake charmer, but I know that's not how you grab a snake. You know, if you grab it by the tail, it's going to snap back at you. You're supposed to, I think, grab it like by the neck or behind the head. But here we see the first inkling of faith and obedience from Moses. We're told in verse 4 that Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. As Moses responds with this small act of obedience and faith, God reveals his power and reveals a sign that the path of obedience is a path of victory. Because in this miracle, we see something even more significant than a simple magic trick. We see that this miracle is a sign. These miracles in verses 8 and 9 are called signs, and then in wonders in verse 21. These two words, signs and wonders, often come together throughout Scripture. A wonder is just something that stops you in your tracks with a sense of awe. A sign, though, points beyond itself to something else. This is not just some magic trick. This is a miracle that has a deeper meaning. A meaning that is beyond just the surface level wonder. You see, in Egypt, snakes had great significance. On Pharaoh's crown that he would wear, there was this hooded cobra that was opened out, facing out towards the enemies of Egypt. The cobra was a sign of Egyptian power and rule, so that the Egyptians believed, and the Hebrews were being taught, that when Pharaoh puts that crown on, with the cobra unfurled on its head, he becomes a type of living god, the most powerful god over all of Egypt. And God says, let me show you what I think of the snake. Grab it by the tail. It's got no real power at all. It becomes a staff, and it becomes a tool for their victory. The great I am transforms this deadly snake, as he will Pharaoh, into a subordinate tool for his victory, to enable the obedient faith of God's people. And don't forget, considering we're waiting, do you remember from Genesis, we're waiting for a serpent crusher, we saw that in week one. This is particularly significant. This is more than God showing off his power over a simple snake. He is in fact providing a sign for those with eyes to see it of his ability to master the snake, our ultimate enemy, Satan. Verse 5. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. This is his purpose, so that we will see that this sign is to point beyond itself to reveal their one true sovereign ruler, God, and in so doing, showing his power over all other powers. But God doesn't stop there, verse 6. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Now leprosy in this period of human history is the great scourge of humankind. They had no answer for it. If we look at the, apparently, if you look into it, some of the brightest minds have seen that actually, you know, they poured a lot of wealth and study into it. And yeah, they'd had no joy. They just couldn't defeat it. But what Egypt were not able to do, the Lord did in seconds. What an incredible sign of God's incomparable power, as well as showing his power to renew and heal. But once again, God's not done. God has one more sign. He says, if they're not impressed by that, I've got another one for you. Verse 9. Take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Once again, this miracle was a sign pointing to something greater. As we've said, Egypt is the most powerful nation in the entire world at this time. Almost all of the power, though, of Egypt is built around the Nile. Egypt is the Nile, and the Nile is Egypt. In fact, they continually sang and worshipped the Nile because they were aware of what they owed to it. They called the Nile the father of life, the mother of all, the divine spirit that blessed the land unceasingly. But as Moses is going to turn that life source to blood before their eyes, they will see the wonder of God's power way over and above that of the Niles. And these signs are as much for Moses as the audiences that he is going to perform them to. Moses is beginning to show signs of faith, but just as we get excited that Moses is responding rightly, he stumbles again, verse 10. He finds another excuse. Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Now, it sounds quite polite, doesn't it? But actually, there's a lot of irony in what he says here. Where it says Lord here in our English translations, Moses is using the word Adonai, which means sovereign, master, Lord. We know this because the translations helpfully translate Lord in the lowercase when it's Adonai, so it's not to be confused with Yahweh, which we saw last week, which is capital letters, Lord, in our translations. But Moses is absolutely right to call God Adonai because it's absolutely true. He is the sovereign Lord. But there's a sad irony going on here, isn't there? Moses says, Adonai, O sovereign, O master, O Lord, O powerful one, you can do whatever you want. You can accomplish anything you will. There's nothing that can stay your hand. You are almighty, all-knowing. You can do it all. But I'm slow of speech. Moses makes his own inadequacies supersede the sovereign power of God. The irony is stark, isn't it? There's nothing that you can do, yet my weaknesses, my inadequacies, they're too big for your omnipotence. His own personal insecurities cause him to undermine God's sovereignty. He allows his fears to blind him, and he can't see the irony of his words. But God reveals the ridiculousness of Moses' lack of faith in verse 11. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with you, with your mouth, and teach you what you shall speak. You just called me Adonai. Do you really think your speech is an issue here? Don't I make the mouth? Don't I make the eyes and the ears as well? You got my name right. It'd be great if what you believed about my name and how you actually lived matched up. Lift your eyes, look up. That's the way the Lord addresses Moses' low self-esteem, isn't it? Not by going, come on, buddy, you can do it. No, he's saying, I am able. I will do it. You're right, you're a terrible speaker. You can't do it. Now I am able, and I will do it through you. You don't need to bring a skill set. It's my power that accomplishes my will, not your gifts. Your role is obedience through faith. And then I'll unleash it. I've got to bring this up with me. This is a great little book that I've read through with the children at different times. But actually, it's great. I know lots of adults have used it in their devotional times. It's called Thoughts That Make Your Heart Sing. This is a little one I read a while back with one of my children. It's called Liftoff. Got a lovely picture of a rocket. What does a rocket need to lift off and go zooming into outer space? It needs a launch pad. Do you know what God's launch pad is in our lives, from which we can do anything? Is it great faith? Our perfect record? Incredible courage? No. It's our weakness. God's power comes to us in our littleness, in our brokenness, in our not knowing, in our not being able. And when God's power meets our weakness, lift off. And then it points us to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. God's power works best in our weakness. Moses is in a bad place. He's not listening. He is smothered by fear, which leads to disobedience and doubt, which finally comes to a head in verse 13. Oh my Lord, that's Adonai again, please just send someone else. We saw a brief glimpse of what Moses' obedience could lead to. But at this point, he is not able to be obedient. He has no faith in God. He's too self-obsessed, concentrating on his own inadequacies. And here comes God's response. Look down with me at verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, oh, I give up with you. No, that's not what he says, is it? It's what I'd have said. This is a remarkably profound moment. It's not what we expect. We're told God gets angry. This disobedience and lack of faith kindles God's anger. But what is his response? He says, what about if I get your big brother? I've equipped him with great speaking skills. And actually, he's on his way already. And he can't wait to see you. There are a number of moments in Scripture where God's wrath and mercy meet. And it's such a profound paradox that only an eternal, omniscient, all-powerful God would be capable of it. Our disobedience angers God. But God shows immeasurable patience and grace in pursuit of faithful obedience of his people. This is a beautiful moment. Big brother is coming to help out. Having a big brother, I think, must be a pretty cool thing. My two younger boys always look up in awe at their older brother. And big brothers can be pretty helpful at getting you out of scrapes sometimes when they're willing. Well, here God says, don't worry, Moses. I've got this. It's already in motion. Your big brother is coming. He's on his way and he can't wait to help you. Verse 15, you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And just in case Moses has forgotten, he reminds me of the signs. He said, I mean your big brother's good, but you're going to need a little bit more than that. Verse 17, take in hand this staff, with which you shall do the signs. And then verse 19, and by the way, all those people that wanted you dead, actually they've had their last breath. I've dealt with them too. What a patient and gracious God. But I wonder, have you ever found yourself in a situation where you know the right thing to do, but everything in you, whether through paralyzing fear or overwhelming temptation, causes you to stay in your comfort zone and choose not to be useful to God and to serve him as he's calling you to do? We all do it, don't we? So I think at this point it's important to reflect and ask, how are you stopping God from using you because of your disobedience? Is there a situation that God is calling you to that you just don't feel able to do? And you don't trust that God can equip you to do? Are you finding excuses not to serve God or not to speak about God in your present situation? What is God calling you to be obedient in? Being obedient to God rarely means you'll remain comfortable. Obedience to God is—it's not easy, but it's always the route to true joy and liberation. And God doesn't expect us to be obedient and faithful without evidence to trust Him. He's revealed Himself throughout history, and as we saw last time, ultimately He has done this in and through Jesus, so that we can have complete trust and faith in Him for the victory. And so He's patient with us. Well, Moses has no more excuses. He's seen God's patience and provision, and he's beginning to see that God is going to use him even in his weaknesses. And so God sets the picture before him to reveal the seriousness of the task ahead. Verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" This is the first time in the Bible that Israel are referred to as God's firstborn son. It shows this intimate relationship that God has established with them. And it also shows the horror of the situation, that Pharaoh is holding God's firstborn son ransom. He's killing their children, and he's enforcing cruel and hard labor on them, and God will not stand for it. I don't know if you've seen the film Taken. It's a great film, I think. It's a story of a man whose daughter is kidnapped and taken into human trafficking. But they've messed with the wrong guy. This guy is an ex-military, high-level operative. There's this moment in the film where his daughter's been taken and his mobile phone is lying there with those who've taken her captive on the line. This dad says this: "I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you're looking for ransom, I can tell you I don't have money, but what I do have are a very particular set of skills. Skills I have acquired over a very long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that'll be the end of it. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. But if you don't, I will look for you. I will find you, and I will kill you." It's a horrific moment in the film. But as a dad, when you watch it, you can't help but relate to it. Sometimes maybe a little bit too much. But here we see God knows exactly who Pharaoh is. He knows where he is. And he's coming to sort him out. He too will offer Pharaoh a chance to end it quickly. But God knows Pharaoh's heart. And he knows it's not going to end well for him. Well, before Moses gets to Egypt, there's one more serious matter that God needs to deal with in order to bring about faithful obedience from Moses. And we see that in these tricky verses 24 to 26. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he left him alone. Now, it's a slightly tricky moment, and scholars and translators have battled with it over the years, because the Hebrew is tricky here. It's slightly tricky to translate, and partly because it just doesn't quite sit happily with us as it suddenly appears here in this narrative, does it? The confusion with the Hebrew means that there are lots of things, therefore, that we don't know for sure, but what is clear is that the issue is about circumcision. And as we'll see, it's a matter that is at the heart of Moses' journey towards faithful obedience. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant of God's people. Covenant language is about commitment and love, just like at a wedding when a couple turn to each other and exchange vows, is a covenant. A covenant to be committed through the good times and the bad, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. To love throughout, no matter. That's covenantal language. Well, God made a covenant with his people in which he promised to faithfully love them, to provide for them, and bless them, and the whole world through them, as we saw in the first week. But the sign of that covenant was given to Abraham as circumcision. It's a brutal process that sealed your position as one of God's people. It includes the shedding of blood, because God is serious about us knowing the weight of sin, the cost of sin, and the beauty of his forgiveness. Through it, it shows that it's not a covenant to be taken lightly. It's a covenant of deep commitment and costly love. And we've just heard God describe his covenantal love as a fatherly love, as he describes his covenant people as his firstborn son. But having done that, we've also seen him immediately draw a line between the firstborn of God, his covenant people, and the firstborn of Egypt. Not only that, but we're heading towards a point where the firstborn of Egypt will die because of Egypt's refusal to liberate the firstborn son of God. So the line drawn is pretty stark. We see that on one side, for those inside the covenant, the children of God, there is life and forgiveness. But on the other side, for those outside of the covenant, there is judgment and death. Moses has taken some time to trust God, and even now, as he heads to Egypt to confront Pharaoh, he's not fully committed. He's not fully sold out. We've seen it in his slowness and his unwillingness to obey, and now we see that there is a deeper issue that shows where Moses is at. What we see is that up to this point, Moses' son is being raised outside of the covenant. Moses' own son is on the uncircumcised side of the line that God has drawn. And that says something about Moses' attitude. God is showing him that this is no light matter. He needs to take the covenant seriously, because to be on the other side of it means death. And so at this pivotal moment, God says, no, that's not good enough. I've been patient, but at this point I need your full commitment. I need to know you are with me heart and soul. He's revealed himself to Moses as the great I am who wants relationship with him. He's proved his power and sovereignty. He's revealed his plan to rescue his people through Moses' weakness. He is the ruler who rescues for relationship. The question now is, are Moses and his family going to be covenant people? Are they in or are they out? Are they going to cross the line? And Moses' wife is pretty quick to act. She understands the seriousness of this. It's a choice of life and death, and she chooses life. She chooses to be with God. She grabs her son and a flint knife as quick as she can. It's an act of faith. And amazingly, as she does so, she takes Moses with her. And once again, God shows his patience and forgiveness. Even though the impetus hasn't come from Moses himself, his anger is quelled. And this is a defining question in life. A question that is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of obedience and faith. What side of the line are you on? Because on the last day, it will matter more than anything else what side of the line you're on. On one side is eternal life and the riches of knowing God. And on the other side will be eternal death and destruction. And what matters is whether you are a part of the covenant people of God. God is patient with us, but there is a point where you need to commit. Membership of the covenant is by faith. It always has been. But thankfully and wonderfully, the sign of the covenant has changed from circumcision to baptism. Baptism has replaced circumcision because the picture of the shed blood has been fulfilled in the cleansing blood of Jesus. Again, the impetus comes from someone else. So Paul writes in Colossians 2, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism is now the sign of the covenant. And it's a picture that those who trust him will be raised to eternal life with him through faith. And the thing that matters about baptism is not... a sign of what has happened inside of you. It's a sign of having crossed the line, of having found life in Christ through faith. Life is only found in Christ. He is the true firstborn Son of God. And so to become one of his people, you have to be in Christ. Christians are those who don't just believe in God, they're those who live by faith, trusting in his promises. At this point in Exodus, Moses is a little example of the firstborn son. He's one of the only Israelites we have to go on. And he's proving pretty useless. He's a picture of what Israel are going to be like. But Moses and Israel are also a picture of us. They're a disobedient children of a patient and perfect father. But what a joy and privilege it is to know Jesus. Jesus is the model of the perfectly obedient Son of God, who in his obedience went to the cross and took our punishment for us. His obedience set us free. His blood has brought freedom from sin and victory over death. And to move from death to life, we have to fully trust in him. When we trust in him, we're saying, I'm with him. I'm in him. I've crossed the line. So I just want to ask you, are you inside of the covenant here, where there is forgiveness and life? Or are you outside of the covenant, where there is death and judgment? God is serious about his covenant. Are you? Is your relationship with God marked by a faith that leads to a desire for obedience, a desire to know and follow him? As imperfect as that is, and I know it's very imperfect in me, if it is marked by obedience, then you can have a confidence that you belong to the Lord and have life, that you are counted as a child of God, because the Spirit is clearly at work in you and he goes with you. And he's able to make you more like Jesus. Your obedience is an act of love. But if your hope is in the fact that you go to church fairly regularly, but every area of your life, your marriage, the way you spend your money, the way you interact with people, the choices you make, would provide no other objective evidence that you're actually living as a Christian. And you have to question whether you are living a life of obedience and faith, and therefore whether you actually are a child of God. God will be patient, but we can't just plod along half-heartedly. This is a covenant commitment. And we need to keep coming back to the cross and to Christ, who has sealed our sonship through his shed blood on our behalf, and to give ourselves fully in response to him. Just as God is saying, look, Moses, you need to be one of my people so I can keep being gracious and merciful to you and using you. He wants us to look at our own hearts and consider, are we living in obedience as one of his children? Are we trusting in him to shape us, change us, and use us for his glory? He says, are you in or are you out? This is life and death. And if you are in, give me your all. As we saw last week, God invites us to know him. And to know the great I am, we have to listen to him. He knows what's best for us. He created us. He wants us to enjoy him forever. And all he asks is that we listen to him and give him our all. Because we won't be disappointed when we do. Are you prepared to listen to him, to be obedient and to give your life wholeheartedly to him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you that you have made yourself known, that you want to have a relationship with us, Lord, and that you have made it possible through your Son. Lord, we praise you for that. We thank you that you have washed us clean through his blood, that you have brought us to faith, that you have baptized us into your family. Lord, I pray for any here who have not yet made that commitment, Lord, that you might be at work in them. Maybe as you call them today, Lord, they might turn to you. Pray for those of us who have lived knowing you but have not quite given our full heart to you, that we know that we haven't responded rightly to your call. Lord, that's all of us in some way. We pray, Lord, that you might be at work in us today by your Spirit. Help us to be your obedient children who know your promises, who trust in your promises, and who live out a life in response to that. Would your Spirit be at work in us, we pray. We need your help, and we thank you that you work in our weaknesses. In Jesus' name, amen. And we're going to stand and sing a final song.